have to tell you, I love hearing you sing. I love hearing you read the scriptures. I love hearing you pray the Lord's Prayer. There's something about worshiping together that recharges. Most of you know I grew up in New Jersey, and the area I grew up in at the Jersey Shore, part of it was called the Pine Barrens. The Pine Barrens. And my father is a retired biologist, and so he gave me a deep appreciation for the ecology of the area where we lived. And the Pine Barrens is a type of forest that is dry, sandy, has acidic soil, not particularly fertile. The trees that grow there are called scrub pines and scrub oaks, and they don't grow tall like the trees in Massachusetts. And it's also an area that's very, very prone to wildfires. I grew up as a boy watching the billows of smoke at a distance and praying with families in the community that it would not come rolling in and destroy homes. And most of the time, because the areas were somewhat spread apart, it didn't tend to do that. And one time when I was a little boy, my father decided to take me driving in the woods right after the wildfires had stopped. And so we drove through the forest, and everything 6 feet and lower was completely black and singed. And it all smelled like smoke, and there were these little hot spots. And as a little kid, I was afraid the fire was going to jump out and get me. And one of the things that amazed me as a child was how a fire can jump across roads and highways. Sometimes because a fire is so hot and the embers are spread by the wind, you have these huge obstacles and the fire can jump over them and start burning on the other side and keep on going. And that's the aspect of what's going on in California, which is so threatening and so deadly and so destructive. Well, I'd like to submit to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ in some ways is like a wildfire. It can spread rapidly, although it's not destructive. And the gospel, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we saw that the gospel spread very, very quickly within Jerusalem, and it was also affecting the outlying areas, the region around Jerusalem called Judea. And now, in the book of Acts, we're seeing the fire make a jump. It's jumping to an area called Samaria. And I want to give you some background to help you understand the significance of that. There was a time in the history of Israel when they were all united under a single king, but then there was a time in Israel in which the kingdom split. And there was a northern kingdom which was called Israel, and a southern kingdom that was called Judah. And one of the prominent kings of the early northern empire of Israel was a guy by the name of Omri. We see his story in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And Omri built the city of Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. He also built their own separate temple so that his people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem to worship, but they would stay in the north. And so Samaria kind of became the capital of disobedience and idolatry and false worship in Israel. And then in 721 BC, Samaria was captured by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians literally deported 27,290 people out of Samaria and then gradually repatriated the nation with other people that they captured somewhere else. And so it became the capital of kind of the Palestinian area during the Babylonian rule and during the Persian rule and during the Greek rule. Israel had an uprising and destroyed part of it in between there, but then when Rome came in, Herod rebuilt the city of Samaria. So ethnically and religiously, it was a diluted form of Judaism. It included elements of other religions from the people that had been brought into that area. The Samaritans in the day of Jesus and the day of the book of Acts were considered half-breeds, or to use Harry Potter terms, they were mudbloods. And at worst, they were enemies and they were sinners. So Samaritans were mixed breeds between Jewish people and others that had been repatriated into that region. They had their own temple, they had their own version of the Bible, and in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were despised. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was absolutely, completely shocking, scandalous even, because the hero of the story is a Samaritan who does good to an injured Jewish victim, and the villains of the story are a priest and a Levite who pass by, or their brother on the side of the road, see that he's injured, and keep right on going and don't care. Geographically, on the map, Samaria was sandwiched between Judea, with Jerusalem in the south, and Galilee on the north. Galilee, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, all those places where Jesus ministered a lot in northern. And when the people of Israel had to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feasts to worship there, they would often take a circuitous route around Samaria, adding miles to their trip so that they wouldn't have to pass through the area and be soiled by the people that lived there. But now, the gospel is going to go to Samaria and to the Samaritans. It's going to make a jump. Jesus is now saving those whom Jewish folk considered unworthy, even though they were somehow and somewhat related. And what we're going to see is that the gospel spreads to Samaria and it burns bright in Samaria. Let's think about how it spread. Verses 1 through 4 tell us that there was a man by the name of Saul. We saw him just before last week in our passage. He was at the scene where Stephen was killed. The men would come and lay down their coats, and he was the coat check guy watching the coats while the rest of the men were picking up stones and hurling them at Stephen until he died. And this created in Saul a kind of bloodlust enthusiasm to persecute Christianity. And what we find is he's literally going into Christians' homes and dragging men and women out of their homes and throwing them into prison in the name of Israel. And this causes a scattering of the people to avoid being hauled into prison, and they begin to scatter, and some of the Christians flee the area and end up in Samaria. And again, we see, as we've seen several times throughout the book of Acts, and we'll continue to see, that Christianity doesn't have to have popular approval to grow. It's really quite amazing. When you study the history of Christianity in the world, it often continues to spread in the midst of persecution and suffering. It did so for several hundred years in the Roman Empire. We've heard about this happening in places like China, in the former Soviet Union, and even some of our missionaries come and tell us how Christianity continues to spread even in places where it is not popular or not accepted. This is because the gospel is good news. It brings with it hope and new life and a relationship with God. It brings with it the assurance of being forgiven for all of our wrongs against God. it brings with it a relationship with God, a new relationship, a new way of living that grows out of that relationship. This relationship transcends our circumstances. We don't have to be happy in order to enjoy our relationship with God, and circumstances don't have to be good in order for us to live out of the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Christianity makes life better, especially when it's hard. And so the gospel spreads. And it spreads through a new leader, a man by the name of Philip. We've seen him already in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven guys that the apostles appointed to help distribute food to the Greek-speaking Jews because they weren't getting properly cared for and the distribution of food. And Philip is one of the ones who flees, ends up in Samaria. He's not an apostle, and yet he is affirmed by God, doing ministry very, very much like the apostles, and his style of ministry looks very, very much like what they did. He teaches, he does the works of God, and here we see Christianity and Christian leadership are clearly being transferred from generation to generation within the church. Here is a second generation of leaders is arising within the church and taking the gospel to whole new places on the map. They didn't have seminaries. They didn't have Christian colleges or Christian elementary schools. They didn't have institutions. They didn't have buildings. They didn't even have the Bible. They had the Old Testament. But they had people training and reaching other people very effectively. And in verses 9 through 13, we see what they did. People believed the message. Because they believed the message, they were baptized as a public profession of their personal faith. And then they enter into these ongoing discipleship training relationships with one another. And if the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria could do this, we should be able to do this. We should be able to lead someone to Christ, baptize them into the people of God, and coach them on towards maturity so that they can do it again. It seems rather simple in concept, whether or not it is simple in practice. The practice of making disciples needs to be something that is clear and practical. As members of West Church, we need to understand what a disciple is, how to be discipled, and how to disciple others. There should be this continuing cycle of spiritual generations. You can think of it in family terms, right? There are fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, and sons and daughters. There are spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers who are raising up sons and daughters to maturity. There are spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters, siblings, who are standing side by side with one another in the faith, and spiritual sons and daughters who are maturing into adulthood and learning how to parent new Christians. Who are your spiritual parents? Who are your spiritual siblings? Who are your spiritual children? How are we growing one another? If we don't have answers to those questions, it exposes where we need to grow and how we need to be transformed as a church. Because this is how the fire of the gospel spreads through generations of spiritual disciples. But not only does the gospel spread in Samaria, the gospel burns bright. So the apostles hear what's going on. They come down from Jerusalem. on the map, it's going north. We would say they went up to Jerusalem, but that's the way they saw it. The apostles come to Samaria. They're coming to oversee what's going on there. They hope to bless what's going on there in verse 14. And they find a group of baptized believers and being discipled by their leader. But there's something strange and unusual about these believers. For some reason, they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. This seems quite unusual, quite out of the ordinary, even not quite right. And so the apostles immediately initiate a process of laying their hands on and praying for the disciples. And verse 15 through 17 tells us, we don't know exactly how, but it was somehow became quite clear that the Holy Spirit was coming into the lives of these Samaritan disciples as a result of the prayers and the laying on of hands of the apostles. And as they were praying for these people, something tangible happened so that they knew that the Spirit was upon them. In other situations in Acts, it was the gift of tongues, but that's not mentioned here. Perhaps that's what it was, but it was something clear. Now, in some Christian traditions, this passage is used to teach that there are two distinct phases that a Christian must go through. There is, number one, faith and baptism, and number two, the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And some churches teach a two-tiered experience of God as normative based upon this passage. I'm going to differ with that interpretation. What I think is going on here is not normative or normal. It's not prescriptive. He's not saying, this is how you should do it. It is descriptive. He's saying, this is how it happened. It's telling us what happened, not how we're supposed to do it for all time forward. The fire has jumped the road. It's crossed a major barrier. And the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Samaria, from Jewish people to those who are not considered fully Jewish people. The apostles themselves needed to see that the Spirit was indeed upon these Samaritans. So God did this for the apostles as well as for the Samaritans. The same exact thing happens in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to the house of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. The Spirit falls upon them while Peter is speaking to them. So Peter, the apostle, knows that the Spirit of God has now jumped another barrier and is going to the Gentiles. In our scene, the Spirit falls upon the Samaritans when the apostles arrive so that they know that it's absolutely, certainly, the most same work that God has been doing in Jerusalem all along. The fire is jumping the road. Now they've seen it without a doubt. And this occurrence is not to teach us a two-tiered experience of Christian life as normal practice for all time. It's a unique event that confirms God's working in the Samaritans just like, exactly like he worked in the Jewish people. The gospel is for the world, every race, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And the sweep of the gospel is going wider and wider in the book of Acts, just like Jesus said it would in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So now the gospel is burning bright through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, they encounter challenges, don't they? We're introduced to this man by the name of Simon in verses 18 through 24. He's called Simon the Magician. He's some kind of a magician. He's some kind of a sorcerer. He's some kind of a spiritist in the area. Verse 10 says that the people believe that this man is the power of God that is called great, and he had been doing his magic in Samaria for a long time and was highly respected. He impressed the people. But when Philip comes, doing the work of an apostle or the follower of an apostle, Simon sees that and he goes, wow, never seen that before. And it says that Simon believed. And it says, verse 13, that Simon was baptized. And it says, that verse 13, that Simon stuck to Philip like glue. That's kind of a way you could render it. Isn't it true that people come to Christ from all different kinds of backgrounds and religious experiences, right? And one of the challenges for the church is helping new believers sort through what is right and what is wrong and what is God is calling them to as followers of Jesus. And sorting through all of these things, that's not easy. Some people are compliant and they immediately respond and they change just like this. And some people really struggle with self-awareness, let alone with correction. And so when the apostles come and they're laying their hands on the believers and they see the Spirit coming, Simon says, now here is a trick I would really like to be able to do. And he brings some money and he comes to Peter and he says, here, friend, teach me how to do that. And the response of Peter is not good. You've heard the expression, money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you God. God isn't a commodity. He's not something that we trade on the stock exchange. He's a person. And what the apostles are giving the believers by the laying on of hands is God Himself, the Holy Spirit. And Simon wants to buy the power. And this is the problem with magic and all things like it. You see, magic is a power that I have so that I can do what I want with it and can get my way over against you or in the world. The Holy Spirit is God has me by His power, and I'm His for Him to do through me and in me whatever He wants. Magic is God works for me. The Spirit is God works in me for Himself. God isn't a power that we use. He is a person who we know who works in and through us. And there are Christian circles sometimes where it almost seems like God is a power that we use, and that's not healthy. So when Simon says this to Peter, verses 20 through 24, we see Peter's response. May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that He may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Very strong response of Peter. Very weak response of Simon. There's a lot of debate as to what Simon's response to Peter meant. Did he get right with God? Did he not get right with God? And the fact that it remains unresolved and uncertain helps us to recognize that whatever Simon did in response to Peter's rebuke seems to have been less than stellar and weak. And Christian tradition has it that there was a certain Simon, the magician, who became the leader of a sect that splintered off of Christianity and became a false religion in that area. Here we see that sometimes Christian leaders are called upon to offer correction when believers are acting improperly. And it's a sobering responsibility for Christian leaders to offer correction. The Bible actually warns us that whenever we offer correction, we are to do so with a humble and watchful eye towards our own spiritual condition. Jesus says, take the log out of your eye so that you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we don't offer correction because we're superior. We are vulnerable to wrong, and we are vulnerable to error, but for the grace of God. But with humility and with concern and with love, we do need to offer correction and truth to those who are straying, whether by behavior or by their understanding. And when correction is offered, we are attempting to do what we think is best for another person. And when that correction is ignored and shunned without a heartfelt discussion and some deep reflection, believers can wander into deeper error and into deeper disobedience. And so Simon almost seems to shun Peter's warning, and history seems to bear that out. Nevertheless, Christian love will require us at times to offer correction to others, even here at West Church, in particular to those who are members of the church body or who consider us their church home. We are to offer correction with a heart of compassion and with a willingness to help and to support one another towards maturity and towards improvement. If we offer correction with a cold and insincere heart, if we offer condemnation without support, if we offer criticism without correction, that may not be out of love, but if we offer correction and criticism with a warm heart and genuine support, then we are being the body of Christ. The goal is repentance, the goal is love, the goal is restored relationship. Now, sometimes correction doesn't work, does it? Sometimes people refuse, they dig in, they become more stubborn and rebellious because of correction, and we have to seek to be patient and firm and truthful and supportive. But sometimes stubbornness leads to a break or a departure. And when we have sought to do what is right in the spirit of love, sometimes that might be all we get, and it's sad. But in the midst of this difficult situation that Peter and the apostles and Philip encountered in the church of the Samaria, what we see is the gospel continues to burn bright when they embody this spirit of mutual care, support, commitment to purity, and when the Holy Spirit reigns in the hearts of believers in community. We grow, we struggle, we are challenged as we live in Christian community in ways that we would never experience if we live separate or isolated from community. That's how the gospel burns bright among brothers and sisters in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Just before I conclude, I want to ask each of you to take out a moment to fill out your Let's Connect card right in the seat in front of you. Put your name and contact information there. If you are here for the very first time, I am so grateful you're here. Welcome. Please come again. If you are here the second time and we haven't scared you away from the first time, thank you. Keep coming back. We hope you're beginning to think of West Church as your new church home. And there are ways that we have to serve you. If there's something that God is teaching you as a response of His Word, I'd love to hear from you on that. If you have a prayer request, you can put that on there, and you can know that a team of folks will be praying for you. And then, as you're leaving on your way out, just drop it in the offering plate in the center of the aisle, and those will get to me so that I can be in touch with you. We've been looking at Acts chapter 8. What we have seen is that the gospel spread and then continued to burn brightly among the people in the group. And one of the verses that just leapt off the page to me when I read this was verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. The gospel brought joy to Samaria. It wasn't fear. It wasn't shame. It wasn't judgment. It wasn't condemnation. It brought salvation joy, because that's what comes from salvation. One of the Spirit's fruit in our individual lives and in our community together is joy. We have joy because we have peace with God. We have stopped striving to earn God's approval by doing more, and we have believed and we have received mercy by believing, not by doing. The doing now is simply an overflow of the joy of what God has done in our lives. We love God's commands because God loved us first. And we have the Spirit, not because we have enough money or because we've done enough right things. We have the Spirit as a gift from God. If our relationship with God is a gift, then it is not a result of our own stumbling efforts. Thank God. There is joy with God and peace with God. We have non-performance-based covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. My experience is that when the joy is absent in my life, I'm usually relying on something else other than God for my happiness, like circumstances or what people think, how I'm feeling. But joy burns bright with the gospel. Joy causes the gospel to jump. It's contagious. When you and I live in joy, it leads to the question, what is that joy that you have? How can I find that joy? And if you see joy in the lives of Christian people, I want you to know that it comes from a good relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I sure hope you and I, West Church, will have more and more opportunities to answer that question, what is this joy that you have? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, the Bible's amazing. Thank you for giving it to us. When we see how the gospel went forth, Lord God, even through the struggles, we long that it would go forth through us in West Peabody, in the North Shore, Boston, the state of Massachusetts, around the world, Lord God, to places where the gospel's not popular. Spread your joy. Cause there to be pockets of disciples everywhere that give glory to your name and find their deepest satisfaction and happiness in Jesus Christ. And use us towards that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.